We're in Matthew 27. Last time together, we're looking at verses 11 through 14 as Christ stood before Pilate, and the chief priest and elders were accusing him, and Christ was not responding, and of course that caused Pilate to marvel at why he would not respond to their accusations. As it relates to the accusations that they were bringing before Pilate, we can see a little more fully in some of the other gospel accounts exactly what they were saying. You don't need to turn to it, but in Mark chapter 15, says the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. No, that's not the one I wanted. I think it's Luke 23 is what I wanted. There we go. Get to the right one. Their accusation was, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So three things they were accusing him of. He was perverting the nation. In other words, the idea there was he was an insurrectionist. He was trying to turn the nation, perverting them. He was trying to turn them against Rome. He was an insurrectionist. He refused to give tribute to Caesar, pay his taxes, and he was claiming to be a king instead of Caesar being the king. Of course, all of that was a lie. He wasn't turning the nation against Rome as such. He was not an insurrectionist in that sense. Quite the opposite, he told people to pay their taxes. He wasn't forbidding to pay the taxes. And yes, he was claiming to be Christ, a king, but he told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so that was the accusations that they were bringing against Christ. And he was not responding because he had already responded in the past. And his innocence was very obvious, and there was nothing more to say. And Pilate himself recognized his innocence and declared him innocent, even at that time. As we read back in Matthew 27, it says in verse 13, Pilate said unto him, "Do you hear how many things they witness against you?" And he answered him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. As you read the other gospel accounts, it was at this point where Pilate first pronounces the innocence of Christ. "I find no fault in him." Matthew doesn't record it here. He does later. It was five different times that Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." The first one was right here. Again, Matthew doesn't record that specifically, but he does record that Pilate marveled that he didn't answer the accusations. As we suggested there a couple weeks ago, Pilate had a lot of criminals before him and probably never had one not defend himself. And Christ simply says nothing. That's, of course, in fulfillment of prophecy. It's then, and as we move on into the next verses 15 through 26, really, between verse 14 and verse 15 is when Pilate sends Christ to Herod. Matthew doesn't record that in his gospel, but Luke does. And again, you don't need to turn to it, but I think it would be appropriate to read what happened before Herod, because it's between verses 14 and 15 that Pilate sends Christ to Herod, and then Herod sends him back to Pilate, and then we pick up this story in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 27. But let me just read the verses where Pilate sends him to Herod and what Herod does. It's Luke 23, verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean, and as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, He sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. So Herod was in charge of the Galilean area. Pilate was in charge of the Judea area. And when he found out that Jesus was from Galilee, he said, oh, here's a great opportunity to get him off my back. You see, Pilate was just trying to get rid of Jesus. He had already pronounced him innocent, already said that there was no fault in him, and yet he was in a bind because the people were wanting him to be crucified. The Jewish religious leaders wanted him to be crucified. And so how was he going to crucify an innocent man, or how was he going to release somebody that they wanted crucified? He was in a bind. And so here was an opportunity. Well, I'll send him to Herod. He now becomes Herod's problem. So he sends him off to Herod. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him for a long time, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. So Herod's excited. Jesus, I've heard about this guy. He's doing all kinds of miracles. Maybe I'll get to see a miracle. Then he questioned him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him, and Herod with his men of war treated him with contempt and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And so he sends him to Herod. Herod really doesn't find any fault with him either. They mock him. They mistreat him. Sends him back to Pilate. So Pilate's scheme didn't work. And sending him off to Herod, he thought now he becomes Herod's problem. Herod didn't accept the problem. Herod sends him back to Pilate. So now Pilate's stuck with him again. But Herod doesn't find anything wrong. He doesn't find any reason to put him to death any more than Pilate does. And so what we begin to see is this pattern. Pilate finds nothing, no fault in him. Herod finds no fault in him. We'll see here in just a few moments, Pilate's wife finds no fault in him. Isn't it amazing how God in his sovereignty has these pagan kings declaring the innocence of his son? It's just kind of interesting. So we come back to Matthew 27, verse 15. Christ is now back in Pilate's custody. Now at that feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. So it's the Feast of the Passover. It was a common practice that they would release a prisoner at the Feast of Passover. And so Pilate says, who do you want me to release, Jesus or this Barabbas? Barabbas, we are told in the other gospel accounts, John refers to him as a thief. Both Mark and Luke refer to him as an insurrectionist and also a murderer. And so he was not a nice guy. He was a problem. And I'm sure Pilate, knowing that he was a murderer, that he was an insurrectionist, that he was a thief, he probably thought in his mind, certainly this multitude will not want me to release this guy. Certainly they'll let me release Jesus. And so, again, Pilate, trying to figure out how he can get out of this mess, thinks this will do it. Sending him to Herod didn't work, but certainly this will work. They won't want me to release Barabbas. Verse 18, it's, I think, one of the most fascinating verses in the whole account here. Pilate saw through the chief priest and the elders, the Sanhedrin, these religious leaders. He saw through it all. He understood that it was for envy that they brought Jesus to him. What does that mean? In what sense were they envious of Jesus? Do you have any thoughts on that? In what sense were these religious leaders envious of Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
All right. On several occasions, they tried to trick him. They tried to trap him in his own words and tried to turn the multitude against him by asking him trick questions. And every time, he was able to answer in such a way that it really made them look bad. And so they were envious. All right. Jesus was getting quite a following. And they were envious of the following that he was getting. And if he got too much of a following, they would lose their position. They would lose their prestige. They would even lose their wealth to a certain extent. You know, I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way. Caiaphas, the high priest, and his father-in-law, Annas, who was the former high priest, but still had a lot of say and a lot of pull and a lot of power. The high priest, they were the ones that were in charge of the temple area and everything that went on in the temple. Well, remember what went on in the temple that Jesus had to cleanse? They were selling the sacrifices at exorbitant prices. They were exchanging money at exorbitant rates. Guess who was getting rich off of that? The high priest was the one that was in charge of all of that. And the high priest was getting very wealthy off of that, and probably some of that wealth was also being shared with Sanhedrin. They were concerned about the following this guy Jesus was getting because it was going to affect their bottom line as well as their position and their prestige. They were envious. They were jealous of the following that he was getting. Any other thoughts? Charlie? Okay. Certainly. They were prideful of their self-righteousness. And of course, Jesus spoke against the self-righteousness and even spoke against them and called them whited sepulchers. You know, good on the outside, but you were full of dead bones on the inside. And so they were envious of him. They just wanted to get rid of him. Any other thoughts? Any other ideas? Pilate saw through it anyway. He recognized that they were bringing an innocent man to him simply because they were envious of him. I find that very fascinating. Pilate was no dummy. He was a coward. We'll see that here in a few minutes. But he was no dummy. Verse 19, when he was seated on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Matthew's the only one that records this. Mark, Luke, John, they don't record this, but Matthew does. Pilate's wife sends to him, and this must have been it says that, you know, she suffered many things this day because of him, a dream because of him. Pilate, at this point, it says he's sitting on the judgment seat. In other words, court is in session. This is serious stuff. I'm sure his wife had never interrupted him before while he was in judgment. That probably didn't happen very often. But she was so scared and so concerned that even while court was in session and he was sitting on the judgment seat, she interrupts, sends a messenger, and tells him, have nothing to do with this righteous man. Pilate has already at least once, up to this point, declared, I find no fault in him. Herod's already said, there's nothing to put him to death for. Now Pilate's wife is saying, he's a righteous man. Again, God in his sovereignty is having these Gentiles, pagans, declaring the righteousness of his son. She has this dream. I'm not sure about this dream. Is that obviously God's in control of it all, yes. But is this a dream that God was actually revealing something to this Gentile woman? Or was it simply, remember this week of crucifixion, there was a lot of commotion going on in Jerusalem. And Jesus was no stranger to Pilate. Not that they had actually met each other, I don't mean that, but Pilate was well aware of what was going on. And Pilate's wife was well aware of what was going on. And they were well aware of what happened on Palm Sunday and how the people were crying out to Hosanna to the Son of God. So they were well aware of all of this. And so no doubt Pilate and his wife had talked about it. In fact, bear with me. I'm letting my imagination run a little wild, okay? Jesus, in that crucifixion week, was one of the times that he cleansed the temple of the money changers and those who sold sacrifices. He had done it earlier on in his ministry, and now the last week of his ministry and in the week of the crucifixion, he does it again. I just imagine Pilate kind of chuckling to himself that this guy Jesus was causing so much problems for these religious leaders. Pilate and these religious leaders were not friends. They were pretty much enemies. And so I can imagine Pilate and his wife kind of laughing about this guy Jesus causing these religious leaders so much problem. And so it's on her mind. They're talking about it. All these events and taking place, and she falls asleep and she has a dream. And it scares her. And so in this, she wakes up from the dream, she sends a messenger to her husband and says, don't have anything to do with him. Again, you can let your own imagination run wild with that. I don't know. I don't know about this dream, whether it's a direct revelation from God. I kind of doubt, but I can't say what it is. But at any rate, God uses it and declares the righteousness of his Son. Do you have any thoughts on that, Glenn?
I'm just thinking, have you ever woke up from a dream immediately and you're a little upset and then you laugh about it later?
Mm-hmm.
I don't think Pilate's wife was trying to protect Jesus in any way. I think she was thinking of Pilate, protecting Pilate.
Yeah, she was thinking of protecting Pilate for sure. She says, have nothing to do with him. It's not so much about Jesus, it's about protecting her own husband. I would agree with that. Dave?
The Romans were pretty cruel. They killed people for a reason. Mm-hmm. I don't think that bothered Pilate a whole lot. And, they might not get their people who might have different dreams.
Mm-hmm.
So, it is just...
Yeah. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, he did try his best to not put Jesus to death. He tried to send him to Herod. He tried to release Barabbas release Jesus instead of Barabbas. And then later on, we'll read here, he washed his hands of it and said, I don't want any part of this. Well, I understand that. God's in control. But Pilate had... He had no clue of any of that. He had no clue of any of that. Verse 20, chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, which of the two will you that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate says unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why, what evil has he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. Again, twice Christ is saying, why? Why should I not release Jesus? I find no fault in him. What has he done? All of these... responses of Pilate just declaring the innocence of Christ. But But in verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, let me just stop there. That was the whole problem as far as Pilate was concerned. He just needed to keep peace. And he was trying. He sends him to Herod. And he tries to say, I'll release Jesus instead of Barabbas. He's trying to keep peace. But when all was said and done, he couldn't keep peace without giving Jesus over to them. And that was his main concern. And we talked about that before. His main concern was just to keep peace, because if a riot took place, he was in trouble with Rome. And he had already been in trouble with Rome. We read that a couple of weeks ago. He had already, on two or three other occasions, had been in trouble with Rome because of rioting in Jerusalem. He knew that one more riot, he was probably going to be out. And so he just needed to keep peace. He did not have the courage to do anything other than just keep peace, even if it meant putting an innocent man to death. We know from secular history that not long after this, there was a tumult in Jerusalem. Pilate did lose his job. He ended up, history tells us anyway, whether, you know, it's not scripture, so we don't know for sure, but history tells us he ended up committing suicide. And so that's where we're at here. He just needed to keep peace. So he couldn't prevail, but that rather a tumult was made. He took water. He washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this righteous person. See ye to it. Again, the righteousness of Christ is declared by Pilate. Obviously, washing his hands in a basin of water didn't absolve him of his guilt, but he was trying to make the point to the multitude that he wanted nothing more to do with this, and that in his mind, he was innocent as he handed Jesus over to them. Verse 25, then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Let me read from Acts chapter 5. This is when the disciples were before this same Sanhedrin. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, that is the Sanhedrin, and they set the disciples before the Sanhedrin. And the high priest asked them, saying, did not we strictly command you that you should not teach in this name, that is in the name of Jesus? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, yeah, a few weeks ago, you said, his blood be upon us. Now, as the disciples are before the Sanhedrin, they're saying to the disciples, quit preaching in this man's name and quit trying to bring his blood upon us. It just tells you the hypocrisy of the Sanhedrin at this time, the religious leaders, and how deceptive and how evil they really were. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. We know from Roman law that before one would be crucified, he would be whipped 40 times. And the scourging, and you've probably read about this before, it was leather straps with pieces of bone or pieces of glass, of pottery, on the end of those leather straps. And often there were two people who would be whipping him. In other words, one on either side. They would tie their hands to a post, usually stretched right out. They're pretty much on their toes with their hands tied to a post. One individual on each side with one of these scourges, and they would just, one would whip and then the other one. One would whip and then the other one 40 times. You could not whip someone 40 times and not put them to death. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians says that three times he was whipped 39 times. So he never got the 40 to be put to death, but he got 39. One less than what would be required if he was going to be put to death. So we would have to assume that Jesus was whipped 40 times with that kind of a scourge. And obviously that would just tear your back to pieces. In fact, there are accounts where it was so bad that it actually ripped through the layers of skin right into the internal organs. It was not uncommon for the person to die even before they got to the crucifixion because of that kind of a beating. And as I said, sometimes it would rip through the skin right into the internal organs just from the 40 lashes. And so that's what Jesus endures at this time. Again, and I, you don't need to turn to this, but it's a familiar passage. Through all of this, once again, it says Jesus said nothing. As a lamb before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth in fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah. But I'm reminded of 1 Peter chapter 2. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. That's the key, isn't it? How was Jesus able to just keep his mouth shut? Because he committed himself to the Father, the one who ultimately will judge righteously. And sometimes we need to learn to keep our mouth shut and just commit it to the Father. Sometimes we need to just not speak up. And again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that there's not a place to speak up. But sometimes we need wisdom to know when to speak up and when not to. And at this point, Jesus did not, because his innocence was already proven. What more was there to say? Pilate had already declared him, I find no fault in him. Herod found no fault in him. What more could be said? And so at that point, he said nothing and just committed himself to the Father. And we need to sometimes realize that we need to just sometimes be quiet, be still, and let God do what only God can do and commit ourselves to him. And so I just want to encourage us with that thought as we conclude tonight. Are we willing to just commit ourselves to the Father, to the one who judges righteously, even when others around us are condemning us? Be still and let God be God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for that example of Christ. Help us to know when to speak, when not to speak. Always, Father, help us to commit ourselves to you, the one who indeed will judge righteously, the one who has all things in control, the one in whom we can trust to do what's right, to work all things together for good. And I pray, Father, that we would have that wisdom again to know when to speak up, when not to. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.